Well, thank you for joining us there and singing along with us. And now, I want you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. You know, I was thinking about how difficult and unusual this morning was and all the different factors that have gone into the decision-making and worship planning, but at the core of everything, no matter what happens this morning, we know that we need to hear from God. We need to hear from God's Word. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to invite you to turn there. You know, of all the things that I had thought about what needed to be preached this morning, and I thought, what message could we hear? And I had planned on preaching 2 Timothy 4. This was the plan from the beginning, weeks ago, and this was the text that I wanted to bring in my first Sunday as your senior pastor. But then I began to wonder, should I call an audible? Should I shift gears? Should I look for something else that might be more applicable? But I kept coming back to this text because this text is foundational for us as we need to see that we must hear from God. You know, there's also something very poetic about this text for me. About a decade ago in a small Southern Baptist church in Western Kentucky, not too much unlike this one, I was ordained into the gospel ministry, and the pastor of the church there, he preached a commissioning sermon. And he preached from this text. And now, almost a decade later, I'm preaching from the same text, my first sermon as your senior pastor. And I just think that it's very fitting that we would do that together this morning. Now, before we jump into the text, I think it's always appropriate to do a little bit of legwork to provide some context so that we might understand better how this text fits into the grand narrative of Scripture. On Paul's second missionary journey, recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, Paul plants an important church in the influential city of Ephesus. And Paul invests heavily in this church. He spent multiple years teaching them the truth and correcting their false teaching. And later, as he's leaving Ephesus, he gathered the elders together and he warned them that wolves would be coming and that they must protect the flock. And Luke records Paul's words in Acts chapter 20. He says this. He says, "Pay careful attention." This is Paul to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So this prophetic charge that Paul gives is given to the elders of the church in Ephesus to guard and protect the flock from the wolves who are going to come in and distort the truth. And among those elders in Ephesus is a young man named Timothy, Paul's partner and son in the faith. And Paul's going to go on to write a letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, where he gives him instructions for how to lead the church, for how to be an overseer, to be an elder, and to lead and manage the church there in Ephesus. And then years later, Paul is in prison, and he's about to be executed by the Roman authorities, and he picks up his pen for the last time, and he writes 2 Timothy. This is his final letter. It's his final instructions in the faith. Of all the things that he's poured into young Timothy, these are the final words. These are his parting words. "I'm leaving, Timothy. I'm leaving. This is it for me. So here's what you need to know. Cling fast to this." This is his final charge to guard the testimony of the faith and to be able to pass it on to the next generation. So in the opening chapters of 2 Timothy, Paul commands Timothy to guard the good deposit of the gospel, to continue diligently as a good soldier of Christ, and to present himself as one approved. By the time we get to chapter 3, we see the seriousness and the weightiness of why Paul is given these instructions to his disciple. In chapter 3, Paul warns Timothy of the godlessness that is coming. He says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." He says, godlessness is coming, Timothy. People are going to turn away from the truth. And so he continues in chapter 3, and he tells Timothy, stay the course. Continue to follow in the teaching of the apostles. Hold steadfastly to God's word that has been breathed out by God himself and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And it is on the back of these words that Paul now gives Timothy his final instructions in chapter 4. This is the climactic conclusion of his instruction to this young preacher and is a summary of all that has come before. So let's read this text together, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. In just a few verses here, Paul articulates some of the most serious, weighty instructions ever penned by the hand of man. Notice how he begins his final plea in verse 1. He says, I charge you, I command, exhort, direct, order. Timothy, whatever else you do in life and in ministry, make sure you do this. There's a dramatic urgency and desperation. This is an emphatic and forceful charge to Timothy as the shepherd of the church in Ephesus. And then Paul continues, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And in doing this, Paul is exponentially multiplying the weightiness of the command by calling in the imagery of divine courtroom witnesses. This is the pastor's ultimate accountability. Ultimately, the witnesses of God and Jesus Christ are the ones to whom the pastor will have to present his case. That's why the book of Hebrews tells us that those who are ministers of the flock will one day give an account for the flock. And not only that, but this is the Christ Jesus, he continues in verse 1, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing, which is his second coming, and by his kingdom, which is his eternal reign. And this phrase in the original language, it places great emphasis on the concept of the coming judgment. Jesus is about to judge. It is certain. It is imminent. It's going to happen. And no one will escape this judgment. Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Everyone will be judged. But the focus in the context of this passage is specifically on those who have been entrusted with the ministry of the word. It echoes the words of James 3:1. The Bible tells us that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Those of us who teach, whether it's full-time, vocational, pastoral, behind a pulpit preaching, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, a Bible fellowship group, a home group, a Bible study among your friends, it's children's church, it's whatever it is. If you teach the Word of God, you're going to be judged more strictly because of the responsibility that we undertake when we open God's Word. The famous Protestant reformer John Knox, he wrestled with the call to preach for quite some time. He resisted early on, but eventually he yielded and said he knew that he was being called to preach. And so he finally submitted and recognized and said he would do it. And then he locked himself in his room for multiple days and wept because he felt the urgency, he felt the weightiness of this call. Every single time I step behind this pulpit, whether it's in a room full of believers or whether we're looking online and I'm speaking to a camera, every single time I step behind this pulpit to deliver the word of God, I enter with fear and trembling. It's serious. This is heavy stuff because one day I'm going to give an account for every single syllable that I utter because the preacher of the word is the mouthpiece for the inspired word of God. The charge that Paul gives Timothy is serious. But what is the actual charge? What is this charge that Paul gives Timothy? What instructions summarize the entirety of pastoral ministry? What advice or encouragement does Paul find most necessary to say to Timothy in these final strokes of his pen? Well, the charge is simple. Preach the word. Preach the word. Paul's telling Timothy, I'm giving you this charge, my child in the faith. This charge is serious. In the presence of God himself and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who's one day going to come to judge the living and the dead, you have one task to do, brother. Preach the word. If you do nothing else, make sure you do this. Preach the word. Preach, proclaim, herald. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't apologize for it. Don't run from it or ignore it. Preach it. Let it guide your time in worship. Make it known to your people. When you gather together in public worship, whenever you project it virtually on Facebook Live, make sure you sing the word. Make sure you read the word. Make sure you pray the word. But above all, make sure you preach the word. Preach what? The word. This is the revelation of God. It's the gospel, the apostles' teaching, the scriptures that have been breathed out by God and are useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. As a pastor, my task is to preach. But it's not just to preach anything. I have no license to preach anything except for the word. See, I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm not a professional orator. I'm a preacher of the word of God. And if I'm not speaking from God's word, I don't have anything to say. The preacher's task is to preach the word because it is by the preaching of the word that dead sinners come to faith in Christ. It is by the preaching of the word that we are convicted of sin. It is by the preaching of the word that we are sanctified and draw closer to God. It is by the preaching of the word that we become more and more conformed to the image of the Son. And so it is the task of the pastor to simply preach the word. Now Paul says in verse 1, he says, I give you this charge, singular, one charge, preach. But you may have noticed that there are actually several commands. There's actually 9 total. There's 5 in verse 2, and there's another 4 of them in verse 5. But why does he say, I give you this one charge? Well, it's because all of these other commands are captured in the ultimate charge to preach the word. The call to preach is the summary of Timothy's task. This is the ultimate instruction that Paul is giving for the pastor who is to pour himself out like a drink offering, who is to fight the good fight, who is to finish the race, and who is to keep the faith. One commentator put it this way. He said, preach the word has thus a certain decisiveness, and it sums up the whole ministerial life of Timothy. This is to be his one comprehensive duty. It is to fill the whole horizon and absorb his whole intellect. It is to be the most dominant purpose of all his days and the one emotion which includes all emotions. Everything that follows in the verse is to be related to the supreme task to preach the word. William Taylor, a 19th century Scotsman, he wrote this. He said, let it never be forgotten then that he who would rise to eminence and usefulness in the pulpit and become wise in winning souls, he must say of the work of the ministry, this one thing I do. He must focus his whole heart and life upon the pulpit. He must give his days and his nights to the production of those addresses by which he seeks to convince the judgments and move the hearts and elevate the lives of his hearers. Now, this is not to say, please don't hear me say this, this is not to say that the pastor doesn't have other tasks and responsibilities. Of course he does. Of course the pastor is going to make hospital visits. He's going to go to staff meetings and spend time visiting with people and counsel those who are struggling. Of course he's going to pray for his church, for his people. He's going to serve alongside the deacons. He's going to do personal evangelism. He's going to do weddings and funerals. He's going to do it all. We know that the pastor has all of these things on his plate. He must do these things. But everything the pastor does should be driven by this charge to preach the word. It should become his overwhelming desire to proclaim the word, to cry out with the Apostle Paul, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Keep going in verse 2. Paul continues. He says, be ready in season and out of season. This phrase, be ready, means to always be prepared. to stand by, to be on call, in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not, when it's welcome, when it's unwelcome, when people celebrate and encourage you, when people riot and persecute you, when people gather together in the worship center so that we can worship together, and when we have to live stream it on Facebook, whenever everything's going as is, and when there's worldwide pandemic striking fear in the hearts of many. No matter what, preach the word. You must be ready at all times. There's no off season. There's a never-ending demand to be ready to preach the word. And then come three more important commands, those words that follow: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, I want you to see with these words that there's a progression that occurs in these terms, and all of them are related to the task to preach the word. First of all, Paul uses this word reprove. Reprove. This word means to expose or to convict, to admonish. This is the concept of revealing sin. It means to show someone that they are in sin and to convince them that they're wrong. This is the initial step into repentance. It's an acknowledgement of the reality of sin itself. See, many people are in sin and they don't know that they're in sin. Many people are rebelling against God and they don't know that they're rebelling against God. And there can be no repentance without this understanding of what sin is. So if the pastor won't call sin sin, then he can't tell someone to repent of their sin. That's why it's so important for us as the people of God to not capitulate to the culture. We lose our right to tell someone to repent if we don't tell them that what they're doing is sin. The pastor must reprove his people. The pastor must demonstrate that the violation of God's perfect law is sin, and that separates a person from a holy God. That's what it means to reprove. Paul says, first reprove someone, then rebuke them. If reprove carries the meaning of showing someone that they're wrong, rebuking means to tell them to stop. This is the progression in telling someone that it's not enough to simply acknowledge their sin, but they must also stop. It's a verbal charge to bring sin to an end, to correct. This is the next step in repentance, to turn from sin, to stop pursuing sinful behavior. He continues, reprove, rebuke, and then exhort. To exhort is to beseech or to encourage towards maturity. This is more positive in tone, and it includes the charge to pursue after Christ. To stop sinning is not enough. One must turn and follow Christ. Again, the logical progression is evident here. This is indicative of someone who has trusted in Christ and is now pursuing sanctification and growth. So reprove, tell someone that what they are doing is sin. Rebuke, tell them to stop and turn from it. And exhort, encourage them to follow after Christ. This is the natural flow that comes with the proclamation of the gospel. Because the gospel tells us that apart from Christ, we are in our sin. And in our sin, we have rebelled against God and we have no access to him. But in his perfect wrath, God will rightly judge sinners for their rebellion. But God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to the earth. And Jesus Christ lived the perfect, sinless life. And he fulfilled the law of God. And then he went to the cross to take the punishment of sinners that we deserve, and he fulfilled the wrath of God. And so the Bible says that if we acknowledge our sinfulness, if we acknowledge that we are sinners, and then if we turn away from our sin and we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, he will save us. And in that salvation, we're made right with God so that we might pursue holiness both in this life now and in eternal life to come. So the pastor must first convince someone that they are in sin, and he must tell them to stop sinning, and then he must encourage them to pursue Christ. And the pastor accomplishes these things through the preaching of the word. See, I can't convince you of the seriousness of sin unless I exposit Scripture to show you the holiness of God and the perfect demands of the law. And I cannot command you to stop sinning and to repent without the authority of the Word of God behind me. And I can't truly encourage you to continue pursuing maturity in Christ without providing faithful teaching from the Word of God. So when the pastor faithfully preaches the Word, he automatically fulfills the other commands to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So the charge, as we've seen, the charge is to preach the word. But how? How is the pastor to preach the word? How is he to conduct himself when he stands behind the pulpit to preach? We'll look in verse 2, continue on, with complete patience and teaching. Literally, in the original language, with all patience and with all teaching or all instruction. Now, this word patience is the word forbearance. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 2 to describe God, when he says that the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience are meant to lead you to repentance. So the same patience that God exerted on the pastor and allowing him to come in faith in Christ, this should be exemplified in his preaching. Week in and week out, the pastor is to continue to preach the word, trusting that in God's timing it will take root and yield fruit in his hearers. And not only is the pastor to preach with all patience, but also with all teaching, or some translations say careful instruction. And the idea here is that the pastor is to preach the full counsel of God. All the content of God's word should be included in his preaching. The pastor doesn't get to pick and choose which doctrines or passages or ideas that he wants to preach, while at the same time just choosing those passages or doctrines or texts that he just doesn't want to. He doesn't have that liberty. He must preach the word, and he must preach all of it. And he should be patient with his people in hearing the word, and he should be balanced in giving them the whole counsel of God. But why? Why is this charge so important? Why does Paul say, of all the things that I can say to you, Timothy, this is my dying breath, this is the last charge I'm going to give to you. Why does he say, preach the word? Why, of all things, is that the thing he comes back to and he places so much emphasis on the preaching of the word? Well, because the word separates those who are in Christ from those who are not. The word is going to separate those who are in Christ from those who are not. Look where I got that. In verse 3, look at verse 3, Paul begins, he says, for the time is coming, that word for means he's explaining what he has just said, because the time is coming. Now, this doesn't mean that there's some time in the distant future, or was it future for Timothy, and like when did it actually happen? It's actually in the present tense. This is an ongoing reality, and he's telling Timothy not to be surprised when it happens. Expect it, because it's going to happen. And like Timothy, we're living in the last days after the resurrection of Christ while we await the second coming. And so Timothy was experiencing it then, and we are experiencing it now. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't put up with it. They won't endure it. They won't tolerate. They won't even sit and listen. They're bored at best, annoyed at worst, with healthy, sound doctrinal teaching. They don't want it. But having itching ears, because their ears itch, they want their ears to be tickled with something other than the hard, healthy, right teaching, says they're going to accumulate for themselves, they're going to pile up for themselves teachers who will tickle them, who are going to satisfy their own sinful passions and desires. Now notice what's happening here. Paul says that the present ongoing reality for Timothy then and for us now is that people will not tolerate sound teaching because they don't like it. But they want to hear someone else. And so they're going to accumulate false teachers. And the idea is that they have an insatiable appetite for their own sinful desires. Now that word passions tells us that this is sinful. It's antithetical to God's design. This is rebellion. It's a desire for what is forbidden. That's what these passions are. And Paul continues in verse 4, saying that they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they're going to wander off into myths. In fact, Paul says, not only will they not put up with sound doctrine, but they hate the truth so much that they're not even going to listen to it. They hate the truth because they hate the word. The word reproves. The word calls them out on their sin. And the word rebukes. It demands that they stop sinning. And so they turn away from it and they wander off. That word in the original language indicates that they evade or they avoid it. They're intentionally going out of their way to make sure that they don't encounter the truth. This is not subconscious. This is intentional. And so instead of the truth, they pursue myths or lies. Now, we need to make a couple of observations here. First of all, find it interesting that in the passage where Paul is giving pastoral instructions to young Timothy about the importance of sound doctrine and preaching the word, Paul doesn't actually go after these false teachers. And we know Paul likes to do that. He does that in most of his letters. He's constantly going after the false teachers. He did it in Acts 20. He warned them that false teachers were coming. He says to the elders in Ephesus, they're going to come and they're going to try to take your flock from you. And then he warns Timothy of them in 1 Timothy. But he doesn't do that here. He actually doesn't attack them at all. He doesn't even call them false teachers. Now, we know from the context, and the implication certainly indicates that they are, but he doesn't even directly say it. Instead, who does Paul go after? Paul goes after the people. He goes after the people who pile up these false teachers for themselves. Now, when I was reading this the first time, I circled that word they, or people. Who are they? Who are these people? What category do they fit in? Well, these people are people who actually claim to be believers, but in reality, they reject the truth. Listen, verse 4 tells us that they will turn away. And the implication here is that they once professed to hold to the truth. They once were gathered with us. Paul's telling Timothy, there are going to be people in your gathering who are going to turn away. They're going to be in there. They're going to be part of the gathering, and then they're going to turn away. They're going to turn their back on the truth. They exemplify the words of 1 John 2:19. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But they aren't turning away and rejecting the gospel and instead pursuing some other false religion or atheism or occultic practices. No, this is actually much more subtle, and it's much more dangerous. Look at the progression that we see happening. First, they stop putting up with good, sound teaching. They won't endure it. And then second, they accumulate false teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them that they want to hear. So they're going to find someone else to tell them what they want to listen to. And then third, in verse 4, they're going to reject and completely abandon even entertaining the possibility of maybe running into listening to the truth. They're just going to avoid it altogether. Until finally they intentionally wander off and embrace the teaching of myths that are not true and not found in God's word. And this word myths indicates it's contrasted with the truth that Timothy is supposed to preach, the word of truth. Preach the word of truth. These myths are things that appear like the word of truth. Sometimes it might even contain parts of the word of truth, but it is not the whole counsel of God. And so they run off and they embrace these teachings, these myths, these things that are contrary to God's word, these passions that violate what God has forbidden for them to do. And the scariest part about all of this in America today, fast forward to the 21st century, in today's world, these people are members of a nice, friendly neighborhood evangelical church. Make it a little closer to home, they're probably members of a nice, friendly neighborhood Southern Baptist church. And they can go to church every Sunday, and they may go to church at a place that claims to believe and preach the Bible, a church that very much looks the part on the outside on an average Sunday morning. These churches may have a staff and a welcome team. They may go on mission trips and volunteer in the community and have a praise band and a choir and a pastor, and they're going to sing songs, and they're going to have a sermon each and every week. But some of these churches are not truly preaching the word. They're not teaching the whole counsel of God, and so people are going there to get their ears tickled. I see it all the time. This is why church attendance is such a poor metric for measuring the success of a church. Like, we're all prone to this. All of us are. We want to measure and say, the more people who show up here on Sunday morning, that means we're being blessed by God. That means that things are going right. We're doing things the right way. But what does Paul say? Paul says people are going to accumulate for themselves teachers who tickle their ears. He says, just be aware that just because people are coming to listen to you doesn't mean you're telling them the truth. In fact, it may be the opposite. Now, I'm not saying that big churches or mega churches or large crowds. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm not saying that they're evil. I'm not accusing them of not preaching and teaching the truth. But I am saying that many people, according to what Paul says to Timothy, many people are going to accumulate for themselves false teachers. They're going to accumulate people who will tickle their ears. They're going to reject sound doctrine. And so we have to be careful of that. We have to be aware of that. And listen, the temptation is real for many churches and ministry to at least try to gently tickle someone's ears, to just kind of get them to come in. If we can just get them in the doors and we can make them realize that we're not going to bite and we're all friendly people, just come on in and we'll help you and you can be comfortable here. And then over the course of time, maybe they'll start to see the truth. And so that's the idea. This is the seeker-sensitive model of church ministry. And let me tell you something, it's a great way to get people to come. It's very effective. Consider some examples within our own convention. One very large church recently did a sermon series based on the godless, sin-filled television show, The Game of Thrones. Now, I've never seen the show, but apparently a replica of the throne was placed up on stage, and again, another replica was put in the church lobby for people to take pictures with and to share on social media so that people would be comfortable. People from our culture would think, hey, I can go there, and I can be comfortable there. This church even goes so far in attempting to attract people to their church that they play and sing secular, godless, anti-gospel pop music from our culture instead of singing praises to the King of Kings, all in the name of attempting to make people feel welcome to just come to church. Another church in the South recently did a sermon series entitled At the Movies, and quite literally, they would play a clip from a recent Hollywood production, and then the pastor would attempt to discuss, quote, from their website, God's transformational truth woven through today's biggest blockbuster movies. Still another church down south constructed a full basketball court, complete with regulation goals, rims, backboards, logos on the hardwood, the whole nine yards, and then the pastor preached a sermon series called The Final Four from a stage, and he used the game of basketball as a metaphor to teach some truth, and he actually dribbles and shoots baskets in the middle of his sermon. And I can continue on and on and on with countless examples of churches in this nation, evangelical churches in this nation who are continuing to do this type of ministry. These are real churches. They're tickling the ears of people who say that they're Christians. And for the most part, I want to give the benefit of the doubt, the intentions are good. They have well-intentioned purposes behind this. But listen, what you win them with, you have to keep them with. Listen to what Paul says. Think about what Paul says. If you have zoo animals and a rock concert and a light show and some kind of ear-tickling sermon, if that's why they came to your sermon in the first place, as soon as you try to do something else, they're going to leave. They're going to find someone else. He says they have insatiable desires. They are going to accumulate false teachers. If you don't give it to them, they'll find it somewhere else. They are going to turn away from the truth. They won't tolerate sound teaching. So as soon as you actually start to preach the true gospel, they're going to leave. And so what happens is these churches, they may have the best intentions, but they never get around to preaching the full counsel of God because as soon as they do, the people run. They scatter. That's what Paul warns Timothy. So he says, he's pleading. He says, Timothy, don't do it. Don't give in to this mentality. Don't succumb to ear tickling. Preach the word, because the word separates those who are in Christ from those who are not. Look at how he wraps up in verse 5. Paul says, as for you, Timothy, this is an emphatic contrast. Don't be like the teachers that these false converts want. Your charge is to preach. And so always, even when people reject your teaching, even if people leave the church because they hate God's word, even when that happens, verse 5, be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. Stay the course. Hold steady. Endure suffering. Timothy, some people aren't going to put up with sound doctrine. They're going to turn away from the truth. They're going to leave, and it's going to be hard, but you must endure. Keep going. Trust God and preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Continue to evangelize the lost, both in the community around you and in the pews of the church building. Preach the gospel so that the lost might be found and dead souls might be brought to life. And he finishes, he says, and in doing this, Timothy, you will fulfill your ministry. Your call is to guard the flock, to protect them from harm, to feed them the word of God. And so if you'll just do this one thing, if you'll preach the word and only the word, then you will fulfill your task and your ministry will be complete. So what do we take away from this passage this morning? As a church family, as we consider the weightiness of these words from Paul, how do we wrap our minds around this and take it with us? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, three things. First of all, I hope that you'll see that my responsibility as your pastor is predominantly centered around the preaching of the word. The pastor, I have many responsibilities and duties in ministry, and I need to fulfill them all, certainly. They're vital to the ongoing of the church. I'm a shepherd of the flock. I have a heart of a pastor. That's what I'm here for. But primarily, the most important thing that I can do according to the word of God is I can preach the word. Because the pastor, who is the greatest counselor and friend and leader and vision caster and shepherd of his people, if that pastor fails to preach the word, he's missed the whole mark. The primary responsibility and the summary of the charge of the pastor is to preach the word. And that leads to the second related point, and that is the congregation's responsibility. Mark Devers rightly observed this. He says, if you are a regular member of a church where you tithe, where you vote, where you help pay the pastor's salary, you become partly responsible for what is taught. And this is true for any church that you're a part of. So you, as the church, should desire that the word be preached. You should desire that you would hear the word of God preached week in and week out. And so you provide accountability for me in this. Third and finally, this passage reminds us of the importance of having word-centered worship. You know, my vision for Central Baptist Church is that if someone were to come in here off the street or if someone were to log in online this morning and they were to experience worship with us at Central Baptist Church, of all the things that they might say about our church, and I hope that they would say that we're friendly and caring and loving and welcoming and that we're prayerful people and that we're generous. I hope they would say all those things. And in fact, they already do. It's part of the reason why I'm here, because the reputation of Central Baptist Church is so good. And I hope that it stays that way. But above all, I hope that they would know that we're a church that is serious about the word. That would be our mark in this community. And I pray that we might make an impact both here and across the world as a people who are serious about the preaching of God's word. Might that be our legacy for generations to come. And if we do these things, we will fulfill our ministry. Now, I'm going to close in prayer here in just a moment. But if you have questions, if you have concerns, if you just want to talk to somebody, I know that this is a very tumultuous time, it's a very uncertain time. I'm going to be available, so you can reach out to me, send me a message, call me, shoot me an email, call the church office, any of those things. Just reach out to us. Somebody would love to minister to you, I promise. We want to talk to you. We want to help you respond and think through whatever you might be going through. And for those of us who are in this church family, for Central Baptist Church, let me just kind of give one quick charge to us as we think about things in our community and in our world right now. We know that things are crazy. And you turn on the news, you open up social media, it's no secret. The world is panicked, and we have a tremendous opportunity in the midst of this chaos to point them to stability, to point them to certainty, and to point them to the gospel. And so I just ask that we might be a light in the midst of darkness, that we might be a firm foundation in the midst of shaky ground. So be that light to others and look to be that light to others. There are many in this community who are hurting. Schools have been closed, which means that some children aren't getting food for lunch or breakfast. Look to be the light there. Who has a need and how can you help fill it? If you can't help fill it, contact somebody who can. And we'll do what we can to minister and to love on this community during this time. And just know that even though things are so uncertain in the world around us, that we can lean and trust on the one who makes things certain and the certainty of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father God, what a timely word your scripture teaches us this morning. And I'm thankful just that I might be able to open those scriptures, pore over them in the last week, seeing the certainty amidst the chaos and just knowing that your word is enough. And we know that your word is sufficient. We know that your word is true. And we're thankful for that you have chosen to communicate with us in this way. God, I pray that those who have listened this morning, that we might allow it to penetrate our hearts, and that next week we can continue to worship. We can continue to gather together, whether it's in person or virtual presence online. God, I pray just that we would continue to worship you in all that we do. God, I pray above all that you would get the glory that you deserve in the midst of all these things, that you would, that the world would know that you are on your throne yesterday, today, and forevermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.